you be praying in that light and about those matters for the glory of God. May there be a day when babies in the womb have as much freedom as you just expressed and experienced this very last breathing moment of yourself. Colossians chapter 1. Would you be willing to do this with me and stand to your feet? The reading of the Word of God from the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae, as well as preserved for the church universal. Colossians chapter 1. Follow along with me in verses 25, 26, and 27. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words of Yours, inspired by Your Spirit upon the Apostle Paul, to edify, to instruct, to encourage, to give commands to the church concerning our duty throughout all ages of the church. So be glorified today as we submit ourselves to Your authority and to Your words. Come and strengthen Your church today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we have this upon us. I've titled this message, Of This Church. So we have the doctrine of the church in front of us. You recall, when we began the journey through the book of Colossians, that, and we've made it now to the 25th, Lord willing, through the 27th verse this morning, for several months now in the examination of the letter to the church. And we know that the first two chapters of the letter from the apostle written to the church are dealing primarily with doctrinal matters. Doctrinal meaning the teachings that the church would understand and have a grasp of and a grip of reality of what is behind the commandments that will then come to instruct the way we live our lives. So the application only properly follows the doctrine. Anytime we put action in front of the doctrine, we have the risk of becoming legalist. In other words, we might do the practice right, but our heart, our intentions are altogether wrong, which would be at the core of a legalist, one who is more interested in absoluteness of precision of actions with no regard to the God behind it. So there stands always a great risk in front of the church. So he starts this particular segment out, actually, all the way back into the densely packed piece of the text. And I would bring your attention back to the 13th verse. And of course, we can make the argument even sooner than this, and we would see that in the second verse of Colossians. So let your eyes land on the second verse. This is who the letter is written to. It's to the saints. Now, that will be important for us when we examine the things that he says about the church in verses 25, 26, and 27. But it's to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. There he's speaking to the ecclesia, the church, the gathered, the assembled, to the people in the city of Colossae who are the saints, who are born again, who have believed as the doctrines have instructed them. Their belief is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and their belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're confessing that with their mouth, that He is Lord. They're saved. They're saints. They have the capacity now to be identified as the faithful brethren in Christ. Their faithfulness is not in themselves or in their perfection of actions. Their faithfulness is dependent upon Christ. That's what we It's what we'll hear when we let our eyes land now back down to the 13th verse and following, where he speaks about the people that God has rescued, that is known as the church, and we'll know this to be this from when we get back to verse 25. So verse 13, He rescued us, that's the church, that's verse 2, the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's them. And that would be everyone who would follow from that position of the first century of the church because of the words that are to follow. So again in the 13th verse, For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities or things to or all things have been created through Him and for Him. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. So there's clarity given to us from verse 2. What's meant by in verse 2? The ecclesia, the gathered, the assembled, those who are called out of the culture, now identified as saints, those who have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, the church. And He is, Christ is, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Verse 19, For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you, church, before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church. So some clarity given to the language that we know, the doctrine that we know of all of Scripture. When the Bible refers to the church, it's referring to the body of Christ. And when the New Testament, especially here in out of the Gospels, we could say in reference to the body of Christ in the Gospels, that's literally meaning the physical, tangible body of Christ Himself. But now it's the physical, tangible body of the believers. So Paul is clarifying that from now on, in the era of the church, in the age of grace, when we speak of the body of Christ, we're speaking about the church. So, verse 24 again, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And we talked about that last week. You should not think of the filling up what is lacking as though Christ didn't do everything that was needed for your salvation. He settled all of that on the cross. That which is lacking is the days that will follow, the unfolding of the days. We could say even today that if the Lord will tarry another day or another year or another decade or another century or another millennia, that the only thing that is lacking is that the church has not lived out in the moment in which God's given her to be a mouthpiece for the gospel, to be the body of Christ. So there's nothing lacking in the saving work of Christ, only that which is lacking in temporal days of being fulfilled with a church. The church that is present. So this is in the filling up of what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, the shared work that the apostle would say, I'm rejoicing in the sufferings that we share for your sake. Verse 25 now, then, when he wants to clarify, he wants to get real detailed about the church. So of this church, of this body, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. So there's three primary things, and it will just be the kindness of God that they'll fit in each of the three verses that we're looking at. Verse 25, 26, and 27. First, we'll look at the stewardship. Then we'll look at the mystery. And then we'll look at the hope of glory. So what about this stewardship that the apostle speaks of in the 25th verse? I think it's important that we would note this, that the apostle is saying a lot when he makes mention about the stewardship. He's saying, this work is not mine to go and craft and design and create. A steward doesn't do that. A steward who's given the stewardship, the responsibility, his duty is to go and do what his master has sent him to do. So Paul is not to fret out his days wondering, how do I keep things fresh around here? Paul's greater challenge is, how do I keep things faithful? It stands to reason that if God gives a steward a duty to do, that one of the greatest challenges he'll face is that there will be a desire among the people to leave the duty. And the steward's duty is to say, oh no, let's make sure. It's possible that that's inside of the stewardship. We can consider that, let's debate that, let's think about that. But let's make sure that we don't go places or do things or employ ideas or events or ideologies that are foreign to the body, the church, Christ our Messiah. We are to actually be the actual representation of Christ in the day in which God has given His church to do that. Now, we will look at some church history statements and confessions that I think will be important for us to consider about the necessity for what Paul is arguing for to be a good steward, or that he's saying here, according to the stewardship from God given to me on your behalf. So we can know specifically that this is laid upon the Apostle Paul to the church who's gathered, assembled in the city of Colossae, so that they do not go outside the bounds. And we'll know, we'll learn in the coming weeks as we journey into the second chapter, we'll be introduced to the great heresy that's really coming, pressing on the church in Colossae, and that's the desire to worship angels. It'll be outside the duty that God has given to His church. That's what Hollywood does. That's what the pagan does. That's what the world secularists do. That's what religion does, is let's worship the mystic. Let's worship the unknown. Let's worship the spiritualist piece. That which is, many would like to say, that's that mysterious piece of God. But we're going to learn in a minute, the mystery that the Apostle Paul is addressing has nothing to do with angels. It has everything to do with the work of the church. It's been exposed to us through the work of the church, the first piece being here that we're looking at is that, well, why does God give the world a church? Why does He keep and preserve a people for Himself? Well, let's think about some church history for just a minute. I would bring to your attention the 1689 Second London Confession statement concerning the church. This is important for us. I won't read everything that's packed inside of this helpful statement, but it will help us understand why, perhaps if you've ever read the Apostles' Creed and it makes mention of the Catholic Church, that doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church. We have to have good historic understanding of the English, whenever we have these English confession statements, what does this word universal or what does this word Catholic mean? It does not mean, let me reiterate this, it does not mean the Roman Catholic Church. And this will be helpful for us as we walk through some pieces of this confessional statement, this historic piece, that quite frankly, every Baptist confession that comes out of the 1689 confession is standing on the bedrock of the helpful arguments that the Baptists in 1689 in London came together and argued for. It reads in this manner. It says, the Catholics, this would be the first paragraph of the 1689 confession statement, the second London Baptist confession. It reads like this. The Catholic Church, and that's a small c, not the Roman Catholic Church. And so we read that in the English understanding of that is universal. So the universal church, now let me stop here because we're doing some doctrinal teaching. Universal is different than universalist. The universal church is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here, and he's introducing to us that this generation is a part of the past generation, which is a part of the future generation of those who will be gathered and rescued from the domain of darkness and placed in the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's the universal church. Others might refer to it as the invisible church. Not to be confused that the church should be invisible. That's what the pagan wants the church to be like today. Invisible. Go to your little church houses and stay out of our way. Stop talking to us about holy things. Stop speaking to us about righteousness and salvation through Jesus Christ alone. We don't mind if you're in the city. We just don't want to ever hear from you or see you. So we're not talking about that when we say invisible or universal, that which does not have a presence. But it does include that which is more than just us. And church, you have much to rejoice that the Christians in the world are not just in this building. Amen? They are all over the world. And in some places, they are suffering greatly and they are growing exponentially. But the statement again back here to this, the Catholic or the universal, the invisible church may be called, so let me read it as it's written. The Catholic Church may be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and the truth of grace. It consists of the full number of the elect who have been, who are, or will be gathered into one under Christ her head. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness who fills all in all. That's the first paragraph of the 1689 Second London Confession, Baptist Confession. So what in the world does that mean then, you might say? Preacher, can you just give me a real simple explanation of that? I don't know how I can get any more simple than that, but let's certainly put some understanding behind it. We've already read in the first chapter in the 18th verse that this church, so look back over there, let your eyes land back over there. Christ is the head of the body, comma, the church. Well, this would be complex for us if we don't have the whole of the other letters that the apostle writes. Letters that he wrote to the church in Corinth. Letters that he wrote to the church in Ephesus. Letters that he wrote to the churches in the Galatian, modern-day Turkey region. Churches that he wrote to the into the city of Philippi. If we have understanding, and by the way, if we were in the first century living in this time, we would eventually get all of these letters. They would eventually circulate through our fellowship here as well. We would read them and we, oh, I get what he's meaning, that Christ is the head of the church, the head of the body, the church. Because you have all of these pieces and the things that the apostle is writing. He refers to the body, the church, like that of a body that has many members. A local body that is working together and doing and living and expressing the gospel in the community. They have hands and they have feet, they have eyes and ears, they have the head and they have the body. So there would be increasing understanding of this, of what the apostle is meaning when he says this in the 18th verse, that he, or Jesus, is also the head of the body, the church. So I think when we want to have a good understanding of church doctrine, we need to have settled answer: who is the head of the church? It's not the pastor. It's not the director of missions of the region of affiliated churches. It's not the bishop of the presbytery. It's not the Pope. Christ is the head of the church. And this understanding, and this would be, it will make sense to us when we understand or begin to read old church history confession statements, that this will be more significant perhaps in 1689 than necessarily on your mind in 2021. But be sure of this, in 1689 it was necessary that Baptists said, Christ is the head of the church. It was important in Paul's day. It was important in 1689. And may I argue, it's as important today as it was in any time of church history and will be in any day in the future, that Christ is the head of the church. Now we can see that in the text in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me just read it for you quickly. Verses 22 and 23, where he says, "And he put all things into subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body of the fullness of him who fills all in all." The writer to the church in Rome in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 23 says this: "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." In all three of these pieces of scripture, and by the way, we could find ourselves borrowing and taking from all pieces of the New Testament that would speak of Christ being the head of the church. I'll move down to the third paragraph of the Baptist Confession of 1689, and it says this: "The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error." This would help us understand that even inside of the first century of the church, that there were corrective letters being written to the church. That even in the first century, that we could say would be the purest of the church era. We might even say, no, out of the Reformation comes the purest era of the church. But I think the 1689 confession makes a great argument that in spite of whatever era the church is in, the purest church under heaven is always subject to mixture and error, which is why it's important that we stay close to the doctrines of Scripture. We must not move in action outside of a doctrine. The moment we do that, we move toward having a mixture and having error with cultural or philosophical ideology. Back to the Second London Confession in that third paragraph. It says, "Some have degenerated so much that they have ceased to even be churches." This was in 1689. "So much so that they should be, as they have been in times past, referred to as synagogues of Satan." Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3. "Nevertheless, Christ always has had and will have in this world, to the very end of a kingdom of those who believe in Him and profess Him." A church. That's what Colossians 1, 24 through 27 is addressing. Of this church, Paul says, "I was made a minister," verse 25, "according to the stewardship of God bestowed to me on your behalf, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." To the fourth paragraph of the 1689 confession concerning this church, or of this church, it reads in this manner: "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church." It's as though it takes four paragraphs of them saying Christ is the head of the church that they finally said in a very explicit manner, Christ is the head of the church. By the Father's appointment, all authority is conferred in Him. In a supreme and sovereign manner, to call, to institute, to order, and to govern the church. And you can tell the emphasis given here, what was going on in 1689 in the city of London, or for that matter, for Baptists around the world. It further says, the Pope of Rome, Catholicism, cannot in any sense be head of the church. Rather, he is Antichrist. And let me say, not just the Pope of the Catholic Church is Antichrist, but anybody who wants to put head of the church, anybody other than Christ, is Antichrist. Christ is the head of the church, and He must be seated properly as the head. Otherwise, He is not and would be considered a monster. Can you imagine a body that does not have its proper head in place? Colossians chapter 1, I would remind you of that 18th verse again, where anyone claiming to be head of the church is no doubt a spiritual adulterer. Look there again at the 18th verse. For he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now let's understand some other things that the apostle will do with the teaching of the body. He will also refer to the church and the relationship of the church to the Godhead, to the Almighty Triune God. He will refer to that relationship of that of a husband and a wife. Now let's, in a confused culture like ours, let's make sure we have clarity on all terms. When this is written, when like for example the book of Ephesians is written, when the book of Corinthians, the three letters, we only have the two, are exchanged between the apostle and the church. When this letter to the church in Colossae, in chapters 3 and chapter 4, will make mention of husband and wife. Nobody in that day thought of husband and wife as anything but man and woman. Nobody did. And so in a modern day like this, we must not begin to interpret, even though civil government wants to say that applicant A and applicant B can be spouses. That is not ordained by God. And so, maybe it's helpful. Vodi Bakum is certainly one who helps us understand that in this modern day, when people want to push on you and say that, listen, who are you to say that a man and a man can't be a husband and a wife? Who are you to say this? The New Testament doesn't say this. Oh no, it explicitly says this. Not only do we have Romans, not only do we have Corinthians, but then they'll say, well, Jesus never said these things. Jesus never mentioned as marriage is only between a husband and a wife. I don't know who these people think they are. When Jesus spoke about marriage, and He spoke about marriage, when He says that a man shall leave his wife, he should never leave his wife. When a man leaves the house that he was raised in, he should cleave to his wife. Nobody in Jesus' day thought that that meant man and man. It surely and certainly Christ speaks to what marriage is. It may not be how the... And this will be one of the reasons why many in our culture will want for the church to become more invisible. We'd just like for you guys to go over and stay in the corner for a while. No. The church. And that's not the point of the message. But it was a really interesting discovery in the examination for this. And I came across a statement inside of a larger examination, an essay, concerning this matter of the relationship between Christ and the church, the Godhead and the church. It comes to this position that anyone claiming to be the head of the church is a spiritual adulterer. This would be true in any civilized civilization that recognizes what marriage is. It is a covenant. It is a sacred covenant between man and wife, husband and wife, man and woman. And in the sacred covenant, when Christ says, let no one tear this relationship apart. Meaning, let no one destroy the institution of the marriage, and let no one destroy your marriage, including you. And anyone who wants to put themselves in the place of the husband is pursuing spiritual adultery. Anyone who says, I want that bride who's not his bride and belongs to another man, that man is pursuing spiritual adultery when he does so with God. Society does not make an easy pathway for this to happen. I would say today's society seems to make an easy pathway for that, thanks to Ronald Reagan in the state of California in the 1960s and the invention of no-fault divorce. Prior to that time, and since that time, I should say, since that time, all states in the Union have adopted no-fault divorces, meaning you just go file for a divorce and move along with your life. In other words, someone else wants to be the head of what God has put together. That is not sacred and holy treatment of what God has put together. And any nation and any state who practices such abominations should not be surprised when the judgment of God comes upon them. Then, bring this back into the understanding of what the apostle is saying to the church. Anyone claiming to be the head of the church other than Christ, he's taking the seat that does not belong to him. He may come calling himself Christ, but he is not Christ. Ephesians, Colossians, Corinthians again, all presuppose these things. Husband and wife is man and woman. It presupposes that when they come together in the consummated of the marriage, in their union, that they are one. In other words, they should not, and technically they cannot even be separated. It presupposes, and then is clearly given, the order that God gives to the church. And we will see that as we move into the application of this letter in the coming verses, in the coming chapters, when the apostle will speak about husband and wife. And then we must not forget, even though this world would like to redefine all things, and any church that lets society redefine these sacred things is perhaps either no church at all or a church in need of repentance. In verses 13 through 23, let's be reminded that the apostle tells us who created the church in the first place. Society did not create the church. Man's religion did not create the church. God Almighty Himself created the church. He has the authority to order the church as He does so. And He does so in this manner by instituting the Apostle Paul as a steward. In other words, to do a duty. He goes to his commander. His commander communicates to him what he should then go and do. And the steward goes and does the stewardship. His job is to the duty. His job is not to create, to invent an altogether other duty that shifts his own fancy into the place of the head rather than Christ Himself. He is to teach the Word of God to the people, to the church. This steward, faithful stewardship that belongs to the apostle, and then we will see he gives that to the pastor, to the overseer, that this pastor, this teacher, this overseer, this bishop should see that he is not head of the church. He is given to instruct the church. Look to the head. Look to Christ. He is to pray, and he's to be devoted to prayer. And he's to lead a people to be devoted to prayer. Paul will eventually help us in the understanding when he speaks to Timothy that one of the duties of the pastor in the community is to be the pillar and the buttress of truth. This is one of his public offices. Now, the community may not recognize him as the pillar and the buttress of truth. And let's get this right. Most communities today do not look at pastors as pillars and buttresses of truth. They look at them as entertainers, philosophers, and social do-gooders. Where does the community hear from the pulpit today?
God, who ordered and structured His church, gives faithful stewards to the duty of the pulpit. And that shared duty is for your benefit, and it is to stand at the pillar and buttress of truth in the community. When the church, by way of the pastor, forgets this, the church either becomes the synagogue of Satan, or she repents and turns back to Christ. We would also see by the pattern of the times that the apostle would stand in front of civil government officials, as well as the early church and their relationship to government officials, that the church, one of the church's duties, by the leadership of the pastor, is that they would confront the culture. He speaks, caution, warn them of the sudden cliff, the sudden danger of the edge of the canyon is nearby. It may be pitch dark, but don't take another step forward, or you will certainly fall to your demise. That's one of the duties of a faithful steward, whose God gives to His church, and the church recognizes that, and the church in the community in which they are in says to that preacher, speak like this. And make sure that you hold that man who you tell to speak like this, speak like this, not according to the philosophical ideas of the day. Well, he moves on into the mystery in the 26th verse. We can see this briefly. No need to labor long on this particular matter. And inside of the doctrine, it is important that we can see that we must have run into
All right. By the grace of God, those who have joined us online can participate again with us. And those who have gone to sleep, it's time to wake up. Huh? The preacher has new batteries. So in this place of the mystery, in verse 26, this is to be understood that this is not something that man discovers. This is something that is revealed to men. And how is this revealed? But by Christ. And as the apostle has already been addressing these matters, look at it with me in the 25th and the 26th verse. First, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me to your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, so to clarify further, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. It has now been revealed to them, not by them. Man didn't go out and discover this on their own. God revealed it to them, and then God establishes and orders a church to then go out and advance this gospel. Here is the doctrine of the church. We see it, and I would just direct you, go and make read of Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. You'll hear the apostle to the churches in that Galatian region give some helpful understanding of this mystery that God has revealed to us. And Paul would say, here's how it happened to me in Galatians. Here's how he would say it in as the apostle, or as he would speak to the church in Rome or to the church in Corinth, he would say to them that in that time, untimely moment of my being an apostle, late in the revelation of Jesus Christ in the resurrected form, but he reminds them on the road to Damascus that there the Lord presented himself to him. The resurrected Jesus comes to the Apostle Paul and reveals to him, because otherwise what he's been doing prior to this and up until this point is he's been actually persecuting this church. And Christ himself comes and reveals to him the error of his ways. The apostle, then, we see this in Galatians especially, he goes off, he studies, he stays away from the apostles for the first 3 years. And when he does then go to Jerusalem, he finds Peter, and then he finds James, and then he presents himself to all of the apostles as to begin the work of the advancement of the gospel. So this mystery is not that it's something that's still done by a secret handshake or a secret room that nobody's allowed to get into except for those in certain privileged statuses. The mystery is this. You're a sinner. Prior to Christ revealing to you that you were a sinner, you would not believe you were a sinner. You thought you were plenty good enough to get to heaven. And what kind of a God would not let me, who's trying really hard to get into heaven? Gospel is this. God showed you, no, you are a wretched sinner. There is no righteousness whatsoever inside of you. Christ comes and He reveals this. Now the revelation comes through what the apostle has told us of in the 25th verse, and that is the preaching of the Word of God. The revelation comes to the ears of men by the kindness of God, by a preacher who preaches repentance. By a preacher who preaches, there is no other way to heaven but through Christ. So the solution to the mystery in verse 27, the third piece for our examination, the final thing that we want to look at this morning is that the solution to the mystery is just that. It is Christ. This is not a mystery that man looks around and he says, oh, you know what, I'm a sinner and I got no hope. You don't ever come to the position of calling yourself a sinner unless Christ has presented Himself to you as your Savior. I would take you back to the previous verses. In verse 13, He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Until Christ comes and rescues us, we think in our domain of darkness, we don't know that we're lost. So the mystery of the gospel, the mystery that is presented to us, that has been revealed by God to man and given to the church, then to go and advance this to the ends of the earth, is to go and give the solution to the mystery. And that is, take the gospel to the Gentiles. The gospel to the Gentiles does two things. It first stands as a judgment upon Israel. And then, in spite of the judgment of Israel, it gives a grace to all of humanity, including Israel. Christ, the hope of glory. The necessary work of a constant preaching of repentance is necessary. A constant preaching of the doctrines of the Word of God so that we might know who God is necessary. And it helps lead us to the positions of repentance. Some will come to these positions early in life. And I suppose in a room with this many people, there would no doubt be some that came to repentance early. God gives this as a kindness, as a leading to the practice of repentance. There are some, no doubt, who've been introduced to this kindness of God at an early age, but yet flounders frequently and often. And then, of course, there would be no mistaking that some have come to this marvelous grace of God late in their days. And no place of the coming of the grace of God is greater than another. It is a kindness of God that salvation would come to any wretched sinner. A saving repentance We could call it this as a gospel grace. It is a kindness from God that leads to repentance. Repentance must continue throughout our lives. See this exposed and brought forth again from the text. Coming out of that mystery of verse 26, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to His saints. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Who's you? The church. The hope of glory. This makes the hope of glory fixed upon Christ. This clarifies the mystery as revealed, not discovered. This makes this gathering, this meeting of the assembling of the saints together, it makes it eternally significant. And it helps the fellowship to know why the enemy wants to distract you from gathering, and why, if he cannot distract you from gathering, he wants to destroy you altogether. Why? Because you hold the gospel. The gospel is not given to any other institution under heaven but the church. No wonder the enemy of the gospel either wants you distracted or destroyed. Which is it today for you? Are you distracted? Are you looking for a place that will move outside of this rigid steward position of a duty? There's got to be more for the church, the organized people, than such simple orders as this. Do you want a church? Are you distracted with churches that are promising song and dance? Are you looking for churches that will more meet your fleshly cravings? Or does your soul cry out for more of truth? Are you pleased with a distracted church? Are you secretly looking for a way to be disconnected from the body of Christ? Are you under a faithful steward? Do you foolishly ignore the significance of Christ, the Messiah, the hope of glory? Does the sound of the gospel more lull you to sleep, or does it excite you to strap on those gospel shoes and go? What is this in your life today? If it is anything but the desire for the hope of glory to be manifested upon the church, and that would include you personally, then what else may you be distracted by? Why are you being distracted away from that which is the hope of glory? My desire today would be really that you would examine your own heart, be thankful for the grace of God that brought you to repentance in the first place. And that repentance came as a matter of a revelation of the mystery that I'm a sinner. And how do I combat this but surrender to Christ today? And then to the church, then, are you ready to be a faithful steward of the duty that God has given you? It may mean your church looks quite different than many churches in the current era that you're in. But isn't that what the Apostle Paul is instructing the church to be careful about? Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested in His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, Heavenly Father, we bless your holy name.